Please bow your heads and pray with me this morning as we prepare our hearts to dive into God's word together. Jesus, I ask that we would center ourselves right now, Lord, that we would be fully in your presence, that we would let the anxiety, Lord, the fear, the stress, whatever it is that's weighing us down, Lord, that's causing us not to be wholly here in this moment where we have an opportunity to engage with you, Lord. I pray that all of those things would just be pushed aside right now and that your spirit would just consume us, Jesus. We are yours, Lord. We are your church. We are here. We are your servants, Lord. We humbly submit ourselves to your will. Be with us today as we engage with you in your word. Amen.
The Bible tells us what God is and isn't like. Without it, any attempt to understand God would just be an opinion. Only what God has chosen to reveal of himself can be known. One of God's qualities is light, meaning that he is self-revealing with information about himself. The fact that God has revealed knowledge of himself should not be ignored. Creation, the Bible, and the person of Jesus Christ will help us to know what God is like. Let's start by understanding that God is our creator, and we, his art, are created in his image. Man was given dominion over all creation, and by considering its vastness, complexity, beauty, and order, we can have a sense of the awesomeness of God. The names of God help us to see more of his greatness. Elohim, strong one, divine. Adonai, Lord, indicating a master to servant relationship. El Elyon, most high, the strongest one. El Roy, the strong one who sees. El Shaddai, almighty God. El Olam, everlasting God. Yahweh, Lord, I am, meaning the eternal, self-existent God. God had no beginning and his existence will never end. He is immortal and infinite. God is unchanging, making him reliable and trustworthy. God is incomparable, unequaled, and perfect. God is inscrutable, unfathomable, and beyond comprehension. God is just, incapable of favoritism. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, but his actions will always match the rest of his character. God is present everywhere, but this does not mean that God is everything. God is omniscient, knowing the past, present, and future, including our thoughts. Therefore, his justice will always be administered fairly. God is one and is worthy of our worship and devotion. It is because of God's righteousness and justice that in order for our sins to be forgiven, Jesus had to experience God's wrath when our sins were placed upon him. God is sovereign, meaning he is supreme. God is spirit, meaning he is invisible. God is a trinity. He is three in one, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. God is truth. God is holy, separated from all moral defilement and hostile toward it. God sees all evil and it angers him. God is gracious and his grace includes his goodness, kindness, mercy, and love. If it were not for God's grace, his holiness would exclude us from his presence. Since God is an infinite being, no human can fully answer this God-sized question. But through God's word, we can understand much about who God is and what he is like.
Because God is an infinite being, no human can fully answer this God-sized question. But through God's word, we can understand much about who God is and what he is like. Take Jesus, for example. He is the divine logos, the divine word of God. Jesus is the divine language of God made flesh. Take a look at who he is as presented in John chapter 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Jumping ahead to verse 14, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Alliance missionary Ben Elliott tells us that the distinguishing mark of Christianity is this. We believe that when you look at Jesus, you see God himself at work. Not a messenger from God, nor a project that God is putting into action, but actually God coming to save us. And who has actually seen God? Jesus. Take a look at verse 18 of John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God. He's near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us. Church, if we want to describe the character of God, our only choice is to begin with Jesus. And knowing who Jesus is to me, my master, and who I am to him, his slave, his servant, it is with equal parts trepidation and excitement that today we seek to know our master more fully. You know, last week we wrestled with the question, is Jesus merely our savior or is he our master? We wrestled with the reality that much to our shame, we often allow other masters in our life to compete with Jesus. We talked about how our world views Jesus as this nice guy and how by doing so, they actually omit parts of who Jesus actually is. And we established that sin is terrible and it is destructive, enough so that God himself had to step in and deal with it. We established that a Jesus who is not whole, a Jesus who is not complete, isn't a biblical Jesus. Jesus is so much more than Hollywood Jesus. He's so much more than this freshly shampooed dude who walks around spreading nothing but love. Church, Jesus is so much more. He is so much more. The Christ of the Bible, he owns all glory, majesty, power, and authority. He is the supreme ruler of our lives, and we need to reframe how we view Jesus if we are to give him the respect that he deserves as our Lord and our God, because a diminished Christ is not a Christ I want to follow. The Christ that I follow is undiminished in every way. And that's where we're headed this morning. We're going to be in Jude verses 3 through 16, and we're going to focus on the Christ as he's shown in Jude. And the temptation when we read through Jude is to look at the surface level. We see the false teachers, we see the danger that they present, but we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about that a bit more next week, but we need to dig a little bit deeper. We can't just leave it there. We have to go beyond what's at the surface level, because what I want to show you today is a picture of Christ that culture doesn't particularly like. They don't care for it because in many ways it's offensive. You see, the Christ of the Bible is not a diminished Christ. He is undiminished in every way, owning all glory, majesty, power, and authority. And it is destructive to view Jesus as anyone less than the incendiary and transforming person who leaps off the pages of your New Testament. The complete Jesus is so much more than a nice guy. He is hard enough, real enough, gritty enough, tough enough to walk with us through the fiery furnaces that we experience in our everyday life. And Jude is asking the church, he's asking you and me to regain our edge. He is asking for us to stand for an undiminished Christ. Church, are you with me on that today? Are you with me on that today? Because Jesus is so much more than oftentimes we give him credit for. Let's jump into verses 3 and 4 of Jude. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at Jude's introduction, and we looked at the declaration that to Jude, Christ is master. And now he's addressing his readers, his brothers and sisters in Christ, scattered all throughout the various churches with whom he shares salvation. He's writing to both Jew and Gentiles alike, everyone who has accepted the free gift of the water of life, as Revelation 22 refers to it. And he says to them, I had been eagerly planning to write. And that's important. You see, Jude wanted to share an extended discussion of Christian salvation, but he's had some disturbing news reach him. You see, within the various churches around the area and within the various Christian circles, certain men had crept into Christian circles unawares, and they were not only communicating false doctrine, but they were living immoral lives in very blatant ways. They were flaunting the grace of Jesus. And this simply will not do. Because when we live in sin, when we flaunt it in such a way as these men that Jude is describing here on the screen, it's actually a denial of our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is at its core. These men, they weren't slaves to Christ. They were still enslaved to sin, and they had no idea of its destructive power. And they were going so far as to revel in it. That's not good, church. You know, elsewhere in Scripture, we're reminded that men may confess Christ by their lips, but deny him by their actions. So Jude is writing to all of these churches, these dear brothers and sisters, and he's writing this scathing condemnation of these sinners along with an appeal to fight on the behalf of the Christian gospel because, church, God's purpose in the gospel is to save sinners from sin, not to promote sin. You know, I'm kind of a nerd. Our youth would agree with that, I'm sure. Some would probably even stand up and say I'm not even kind of. I'm kind of all in that way. Love science fiction, and one of the things that I enjoy is Star Wars and engaging with Star Wars culture, and I can't help but when I read this of being reminded of the battle in Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about right now, but that's okay. Just stay with me here for a minute. Of Anakin Skywalker, who eventually becomes Darth Vader, and his master, Obi-Wan Kenobi, and they're fighting on the planet of Mustafar, and in the midst of their duel, Obi-Wan cries, "You are the chosen one! It was said that you would destroy the Sith, not join them! Bring balance to the Force, not leave it in darkness!" It's a very similar picture that we see here. You see, these men, they've confessed Christ by their lips, and many of them have gained respected positions within the church. They're in positions of authority, but their actions have shown a betrayal of all Christ holds dear. And everything that they touch, they leave in darkness. Take a look at verses 5-7. "So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment." Jude tells us that throughout history, God has continuously rescued his people from the dire consequences of sin. But, and this is important here, God's is not a soft touch. Rick Lawrence says this, "Far from it. Those who scoff at God, betray him, teach falsely about him, worship man-made gods, or flaunt their freedom by living in immoral ways will have to pay the piper in the end. Their path away from God always, always leads them back into his ferocious presence, where the untamed lion of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books will most certainly hold them accountable. This is a crucial reality for us and paradoxically invites us into true intimacy with God through Jesus." God's accountability and justice are crucial reality for us, his church, and it invites us into a true intimacy with him through Jesus. You see, Jesus is our intercessor. Without him, salvation from sin doesn't work. And God's justice, his perfect wrath, or his perfect righteousness, his holiness, it forces us to be other-centered even as we are set apart. It forces us to fix our eyes on other people so that we're not focused on ourselves. We're focused on those who do not yet know him. And as we are drawn closer in relationship to God, so does God's Spirit draw others closer to himself. And he uses our lives to help draw the lost to him. It's a beautiful cycle. It's a beautiful picture of mercy and grace that our Father employs in our lives. And every path results in accountability to God. There's no getting around that. And his is a ferocious presence to behold. Take a look at verse 5 again. "So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful." Church, ours is not a soft Jesus. Even through his display of grace in the Exodus, even after his revelation at Sinai, even after receiving God's care in the wilderness, there were still those who didn't believe. And those who choose rebellion against Jesus are destroyed. It's very clear in Scripture. Verse 6, and I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. No one is above accountability, not even celestial beings. No one is above God's accountability. And for those angels who were given stipulated responsibilities and tried to rise above their station, they rebelled against Jesus, and they are no longer holy angels, but they are demons, chained in eternal darkness, waiting for their day of destruction. Verse 7, and don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah, their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Church, open rebellion against God's created order of things. These were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Sodomites and the surrounding sins, all of the cities in the area, they practiced sexual immorality and in all sorts of different types of sin. And Jesus destroyed those cities on the plain by raining fire down from heaven. There was nothing left. Ours is not a soft Jesus, but he is a Jesus of love. Verses 8 through 11 in Jude. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams, live immoral lives, defy authority. This is, again, the false teachers that Jude is referring to here. They scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. I hope you realize that there's a lot packed into these verses, and we're not going to go very deep. There's a lot of complex issues here. I really feel like Jude here, every 2 to 3 verses are basically its own Sunday message in and of itself. Okay, so, but we're going to look at how we see Christ through this, and we're kind of going to bring that together in towards the end here today. But I do encourage you, Jude is only 25 verses. Take time to do a study of it. It's a fascinating book. It's a fascinating picture of an undiminished Christ, of a Christ who's our master, of a Christ who's merciful towards us. And we're going to look at the merciful aspect of Jesus in verses 17 through 25 next week. But here in these verses, 8 through 11, Jude is linking the examples of God's judgment to these false teachers, and he calls them dreamers. Now, some commentators, they believe that these dreamers, these false teachers, were actually false prophets. Others believe that this was more of a natural phrase for them and that they were experiencing the results of all of the carnal sin that they were engaging in their lives. They were polluting their bodies with drugs. They were engaging in sexual excess, including homosexuality, and they rejected all authority, which means at the end of the day, they rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. Even as they confessed him with their lips, they were still rejecting him by the way that they lived. And we established last week that if your master is not Jesus, it's sin. Biblically, there is no other option. We are either enslaved to sin or we are enslaved to Christ. It's one or the other. These men were enslaved to sin even as they were in the church and involved in these Christian circles, many of them in positions of authority. And Jude tells us that they would go so far even as to slander celestial beings. And Jude says that they should have learned from the example of the archangel Michael. You know, oral tradition and apocryphal literature tell of a struggle over Moses' body. And if you're unfamiliar with what apocryphal literature is, it's literature that exists outside of the canon of the Bible. And without getting into a whole lot of detail, there were some criteria that were used for determining the Bible that we have today. Acceptance, authorship, and content were three of those that books that are in our Bible today had to kind of go through that filter in order to make it into the scriptural text. But what's important about that, about biblical canonicity, okay, is that the Bible that we have today is the Bible that God wants us to have, because at no point in history did God ever remove himself from the canonization process. And that's important to realize. If you're looking for scriptural references, they're all over the place with that. And that's not even to mention God's character. And if we take a macro view of God's character and how he's engaged himself and revealed himself to humanity, we realize that never once has he taken his foot off of the pedal and allowed things just to progress. He's very intentional with the created order of things. You know, there's a commentator by the name of Edwin Blum, and he tells us that he commentated on Jude, and that early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Origen and Didymus of Alexandria, they gave us indication here that in this text here specifically, Jude is quoting from the apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses. And not much of that work has survived to today. But what we do know is that after the death of Moses, the devil claimed the right to Moses' body because Moses had committed murder while he was on this earth, and the devil considered himself to be Lord of this earth. And there was a struggle that ensued. And even Michael, this mighty archangel, a being, a celestial being of power and dignity, even he dared not bring any slanderous accusations against the devil, but referred him directly to God's sovereignty. And the point is this, okay? If Michael the archangel has respect for celestial powers, how much more should these mere human false teachers have respect for celestial powers? How much more should we have respect? These teachers, they're speaking evil against that which they have no real concept or understanding of. They're kind of like yapping dogs, dreamers, they're called here. And they possess enough knowledge to be dangerous, but at the end of the day, they're no better than unreasoning animals. So like unreasoning animals, Jude tells us, they are destroyed by God through the things that they practice. You know, Jude doesn't paint a very nice picture of those who stand apart from Christ. This is a tough book to read. Fascinating book, but very tough. There's some hard truths in here, some tough pills to swallow. And if all you've ever done is focus on God's love, you're going to miss the bigger picture of the full scope of his mercy and grace. That's why we spent an entire Sunday last week on two verses establishing just how destructive the power of sin is and just how big the cost of sin was in its payment. It took God himself to reconcile sin. Our debt is forgiven. But this text, it goes so much further than just the false teachers that we see here on the surface level. I said that before, right? This is really a testament to anyone who stands in rebellion against God. Anyone who allows themselves still to remain enslaved to sin instead of becoming enslaved to Christ. And what is that sinful rebellion? It's rebellion against the moral will of God in act, attitude, or nature, in any of those three ways. It's rebellion against God. You know, one of the most impactful messages I've ever heard from the pulpit came back in, it was in 2008, I think it was, and Jason Ostrander was the name of the director of the Alliance Youth National Office, and he came to Crown College. He was speaking at one of our chapels, and he gave a message, and it was entitled, A Defense of Sin. Completely changed my life. Absolutely rocked my understanding of mercy and grace. Because in our culture today, we don't take sin very seriously. We're a culture of forgiveness and grace and tolerance and love. But if we forget that sin deserves respect, we're missing out on a huge reality in Scripture. Do you know that sin is talked about more than 400 times in the Bible? To give you a frame of reference, love is talked about less than 350. Mercy less than 300, grace less than 100. Sin is a big deal to God. It should be a big deal to us as well. It shouldn't be the deal. Christ is the deal, but it is a big deal. And maybe if we took sin more seriously, maybe things would look different in our lives. Maybe our social media posts would reflect Christ better than they do. Maybe the television shows or the video games or the books that we read, the conversations that we have with our friends, the crass humor, maybe those things would reflect Christ better than they do. Maybe we'd be more sensitive to how we portray Christ in the church to the world. Because we're not supposed to compromise with the world. Love? Absolutely. Love the world? No. Compromise with the world? Never. When we accept Christ, we become a mirror of Christ to the world. We are like a walking billboard of Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, the world looks at. There's a little bit of pressure there. We are a mirror of Christ to a world in desperate need of light. And if Jesus Christ is our master, we'd better take seriously what he says, and we'd better align our beliefs and our lives with his word and listen to his spirit as we self-surrender and wholly dedicate ourselves to him. It's important. Take a look again at verse 11 here. Jude gives more examples here, three more of what these false teachers, those in rebellion against God, can expect. And he tells us three different ways here: the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and the way of Korah. And if you recall the story of Cain, he was the brother of Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. And on the surface, Cain murdered Abel. It seems simple enough in its interpretation, but what it actually stands for and means goes so much deeper than what's presented on the surface level as just a murder. It's the way that humanity chooses to engage morality and religion. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, we're given a picture of Cain's way here. And what it ends up being is a religion of his own works without faith. And any religion without faith is going to lead to situations like this: murder and hatred of his brother. People without faith belong to the evil one. They manufacture religion like these false teachers are doing in our text today in Jude. And they kill the souls of men by error. They reject the blood of Christ and presume to approach God in their own righteousness. But here's the thing: we can't approach God in our own righteousness, because apart from God, we have none. We have no righteousness apart from God. We are sinners apart from God. The only way we can approach God is through Christ. Any other way leads to our own destruction. And others, they abandon themselves to Balaam's error. And if you're not familiar with that story, I just want to sum up kind of the central focus of Balaam in his life. Okay, he's a greedy religionist who leads people into false religion and immorality. That's really who Balaam is. At the end of the day, that's what he does. He and those he deceives are wholly consumed by the love of money. Balaam is a representation of the world, an attempt on the part of the follower of God to compromise with a world that God says we are not to compromise with. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Compromise leads to destruction. And ours is a jealous God who demands that he is our master. He alone. No one else. Nothing else. Those false teachers of today who preach health, wealth, and prosperity seem pretty on par with these men whom Jude is condemning. A worldly church is not God's church. God's church is chosen, set apart, holy, enslaved to nothing or no one except Jesus Christ. And finally, we see this picture of Korah, and this story is like terrifying, really, if you look at it. It's in Numbers 16, and it's this drastic way of showing that those in rebellion against God, that their death and destruction is assured. So Korah and Dathan and Abiram and their entire families, they were swallowed up by the earth. So what happened is they decided that they could proclaim the will of God, and they challenged Moses' authority. And Moses was the man whom God put on this earth here to proclaim his authority and to proclaim his will. So these men, they come up and they challenge Moses, and they get together this group of rebels, 250 in all, in addition to all of their families. And Moses goes and he approaches them, and these men, they just begin to slander God, and they come out of their tents, and God literally opens up the earth and swallows them and their families all the way down to the smallest child and takes them living down into the underworld. And when everyone sees this in the camp, they start screaming and they start running around, and these 250 rebels that supported Korah in his rebellion against Moses, in rebellion against God here, they start to scatter and they start to flee, and literally fire consumes every one of them, all 250 of them, even as they're scattering through this camp. It goes out from that place and it just absolutely incinerates them into nothing but ash. This is a drastic way, church, of telling the people of God that those in rebellion against God, their destruction is assured, because not one of those rebels escaped in Korah's rebellion. Sometimes I bump the side piece here. There we go. Verses 12 through 13 in Jude. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, again, talking about these false teachers, those in rebellion against God, when they eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like the trees in the autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. Jude just piles it on here. He gives a series of scathing metaphors on top of what he's already given, six more in total. And these metaphors, they harbor a fiery eloquence in the Greek. Okay, it's almost poetic in nature the way that he's providing these metaphors. And we can't quite replicate that in English here. But the point is that this is intense language that he's using here. And this first one is regarding the Lord's Supper and the practice of communion. These false teachers, they're indulging themselves in such a way that they don't recognize the terror of the Lord against those who mock the death of Jesus as shown in the supper. They're making light of it, treating it like a party to indulge at, not recognizing the significance, not recognizing the reverence of that moment. And what Jude says is that if his readers come too close to these people, they're going to be like ships wrecked on the reefs. It's very, very stark language there. And the second is a reference to shepherds. It actually comes from Ezekiel chapter 32 through 34. And it denotes these men as false shepherds who care nothing for the sheep that they are supposed to be in charge of. Again, very stark imagery here. And then there's four more metaphors that are given. They're actually apocalyptic in form. And they reference nature in the form of air, earth, water, and the heavens. And it talks about the clouds which fail to give rain and the trees which give no fruit. And these are making the same exact point, that these false teachers have zero value to the church. They are of no benefit to the church at all. And then it says that just as a barren tree is uprooted, they are also going to incur the second death. Again, he's just piling it on here. And not only do they have no value to the church, he goes on to say that they're actually harmful to the church. Like the turbulent sea which throws up filth on the shore, these men will corrupt those who come under their influence. So we as a church are to defend against them. And finally, they're compared to the stars that go astray from their God-ordained courses. You know, this wreaks havoc on navigation. It misleads those who use the stars and planets for guidance. The traditional judgment of such disobedient stars is to be extinguished in the eternal blackness of the underworld. Again, very potent language that is used here. These false teachers, they were impressive. They were persuasive. But Jude's language is equally impressive and persuasive in its proclamation of judgment, judgment that will be carried out by Christ in his final days. Then we're given this prophecy here in verses 14 through 16. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves and they flatter others to get what they want." This is a prophecy of coming judgment given to Jude by divine inspiration, and whether or not he was aware of it as another source of apocryphal literature is irrelevant because he doesn't quote it as scripture. But the way that it's written here, the way that he presents it in the original language, adheres to the same type of divine inspiration we find elsewhere in Scripture. You know, Paul also quoted from non-canonical writers statements that he considered to be true. I've done the same today with some of the quotes that I've shared with you as well. The important thing here is the message. It speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus to judge the wicked, and it states unequivocally that those who indulge in ungodly conduct, as these false teachers are doing, they are those on whom this judgment is going to fall. It speaks to the fate of those who refuse to submit to the divine will of God in Christ. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, he says this about this judgment here in Jude. He says, "Not only is he," referring to Jesus here, "not only is Jesus to judge the wicked, but he is to convince and convict them of their wickedness so that there shall be no answering back in that day. But every conscience shall admit its guilt, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. He's speaking right here from Romans chapter 3. He goes on to say, the judgment is not for the saints, but for the wicked world. And he says this, thank God we are saved from that day by our glorious substitute who bore our judgment on the cross of Calvary. This is an impending universal judgment of the wicked. Anyone who stands apart from Jesus Christ, those who grumble, those who complain, those who harbor critical attitudes and are habitual complainers with bombastic ways that they speak, the vain, the proud, sinners all apart from Jesus Christ, our intercessor. And this brings us to the crux of our time today. Because if Jude shows us anything about Jesus, it is that he is strong. He owns all glory, power, majesty, and authority. Jesus Christ is the untamed lion of the Chronicles of Narnia. In this here, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a conversation that's happening between Susan and Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion. Aslan is Jesus Christ here, if you're unfamiliar with the Chronicles of Narnia, a representation of him at least. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Judgment and eternal doom comes for the wicked. Their path away from God leads them back into his ferocious presence, because in the end, all lives will stand before Christ and have to give an account. And if Jesus is not our intercessor, then there's no hope for any of us. Christ has to be our intercessor. Sometimes I think in our culture, in our lives today, we have a tendency to diminish Jesus, who he is. We think of Jesus as the loving part of the Trinity. And we think of God as kind of the judge and the executioner a little bit. And sometimes we forget about the Spirit entirely, which is a whole nother conversation in and of itself. And we're not going to even touch on that today. But the fact of the matter is that can't be. We can't do that, because God, yes, he is three distinct persons, but he is one substance. He is a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have the kind of unity that is distinguishable from one another, yet perfect in unity, love, and all aspects of equality. We can never consider Father, Son, and Spirit alone, because in their love together, they are one God. Was Jesus a nice guy? Absolutely. Absolutely he was. I mean, he healed people. He fed them. He rescued them. He rescued me. But Jesus would never be voted Mr. Congeniality. Snakes! Sons of vipers! How are you to escape the coming judgment of hell? Jesus' words there. Not mine. Talking to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. When people drive other people away from God, Jesus gets mad. Jesus wasn't a nice guy when he called his disciple Peter Satan. Jesus wasn't a nice guy when he called an innocent Canaanite woman a dog, or when he told the rich young ruler to sell all his possessions or experience eternal separation from God in hell. In Matthew chapter 23, he calls the religious hypocrites seven times. He calls the religious leaders hypocrites seven times in a row before describing them like manicured grave plots, total frauds, and snakes. He's not nice in how he does that. Church, a diminished Christ, a Christ who we only see as nice and loving, is no Christ at all. That is a weak and pandering Christ. The Bible, the biblical example of Jesus Christ, he is electric. He jumps off the pages of our New Testament. He arouses passion in his church. Do you understand that? If Jesus Christ doesn't arouse passion in you, if Jesus isn't really Jesus to us, all he is another fragile cultural commitment. If our narrative of Jesus isn't incendiary in how it affects our lives, then we are missing out on something critical. And church, we need to wake up, because Jesus Christ is incendiary. We need to regain our edge. Because Jesus Christ is strong. He is fierce. He is big enough to walk with us through the fiery furnace of our lives. He is the untamed Lion of Judah. He is infinite. He is immense. He is goodness. He is justice. He is righteousness, mercy, grace, omnipresence, imminence, perfection, wrath, jealousy, self-existence, transcendent, eternal, omnipotent, immutable, omniscient, wisdom, sovereignty, faithfulness. He is holy. He is love. That is the God we serve. Not pieces of a whole, but the whole person, three in one, existing eternally. And fully, as each of his attributes all of the time, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Elohim, Adonai, El Elyon, El Roi, El Shaddai, El Olam, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, the one to whom every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, this is the God that I worship. The same Jesus is described by Jude as strong. The same Jesus is described as owning all glory, power, majesty, and authority. This strength of Jesus, this is what allows us to give our whole hearts to him. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Everyone is invited to accept Jesus Christ and be a part of God's kingdom. Everyone, not just the good, not just the nice. Everyone is welcome. The sad, the mad, people like me, and definitely, definitely people like you. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you've never asked God to forgive you your sin. Maybe no one's ever told you of the debt you are in to a God and the impending judgment, the eternal doom that awaits those who are apart from Jesus Christ. Well, I'm here today telling you that apart from Christ, you are filth. You are sinful. You are wretched, depraved beings, as Romans 7 calls it. These aren't my words. Don't take my word for it. Go right to the source. Everything that I'm saying here is coming directly from the Bible. Our culture doesn't like to hear it. But it's truth. These are the words of Jesus, of God himself. And if God has proven anything to humanity throughout our existence, it is that he is trustworthy and he is going to do exactly what he says he is going to do. We need to show the world an undiminished Christ. A Christ that owns all glory, majesty, power, and authority. A Christ who can forgive sin and offers redemption to us sinners. A Christ who paid our debt with his life and makes us whole. A Christ that pursues us relentlessly in our lostness because he desires that none shall perish, but all shall have eternal life. A Christ who allows us to escape the slavery of sin and become enslaved to himself, truly granting us, finally granting us, the freedom that we all desire and long for. Only then will we truly know the significance and the depth of our God as not only a God that loves, but a God who is love itself, the undiminished Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team up. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Lord Jesus, we seek to do right by you, Lord. You are so good, God. And your mercy, Lord, oh, it is so good. I wish I could talk about it right now. God, we're going to talk about it next week, Lord. But, oh, God, you are so good. I pray, Jesus, that hearts that are seeking right now, hearts that are searching, hearts that are unsure of where they stand, Lord, I pray that they would choose to ask you to forgive their sin, recognizing our own depravity, Lord, that we would seek you for forgiveness for our sins and we would profess with our mouths that you are our Lord and we would believe it in our hearts, God. And you tell us, Lord, you tell us that if we do that, then we are saved, Lord, that your spirit comes and lives within us, Lord. That from this day forward, then, God, We are transformed. We are new. We were the old way, and then we are the new way. And the thing that stands in the middle is you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would long to be light to a world that is in darkness. That each of us would do our part, God, to fulfill the purposes and the calling of being the light of the gospel right where we are at right now. And if we've been slacking at that, God, if we've been focused on other things, God, if our priorities aren't aligned to be self-surrendered and wholly dedicated to you, Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would convict us to the very core of our being, God, and that we would begin to engage with you and your Spirit, and that you would change us to reflect you, Lord, because you are love itself, and you want no one to perish. We lift up the rest of today to you, Father. You are good. You reign forever in our hearts. Amen.